Lesson number 7. This lesson will cover 5 verses from this epistle, namely chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, but nevertheless will strike at some searching truths and cause us to examine our hearts in the presence of God. James concluded chapter 3 by presenting the man of peace who could produce the fruit of righteousness. But he opens chapter 4 by presenting the man of passion, who is motivated by his own lustful pleasures and thereby creates the chaotic condition of contentions and quarreling. The verses can be studied under the subjects of fighting, frustrations, and friendships. James commences this section by presenting a question thus, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Now, if the question was simply one concerning the origin of wars in general, we might be tempted to investigate the history of mankind and seek to lay the blame for wars at the feet of certain individuals, or perhaps certain groups of people. However, James very pointedly narrows his question down to the believers and says, "Among you." Now, this is a very distressing indictment to be brought against those professing to be followers of Christ, that among them should arise conflicts and fighting. In this connection, let it be borne in mind that Christians are just a cross-section of the community. In religious circles, there has always been a great amount of contention, with one religious group contending against the others, and each one maintaining their rights of superiority. And this can be understood in some measure when the prophet Elijah stood against the prophets of Baal, or in modern times when genuine teachers of the Word of God take their stand against the errors of the cultists and expose them for what they are. Throughout the years, there have been wars fought under the name of religion and have caused much bloodshed and sorrow. And while these so-called holy wars or religious fights cannot possibly be justified, nevertheless they can in some measure be understood, because every religion cannot claim a "thus saith the Lord." Therefore, they are only contending for some man-made idea or a fleshly religion. But now, when the question is narrowed down to real, genuine Christian churches, the problem is increased as to how we can understand or explain why contentions and fighting should ever arise among them. Nevertheless, it is obvious that such conditions had arisen even in the first century of Christianity. And sad to relate, we must with shame admit that again and again, seemingly godly people have stood in contention with one another. Some have contended over the interpretation of a truth, or the original meaning of a word, or the application of a doctrine, while others have contended for place or position, and it has led to fighting. Now, such conditions ought not to be, but James is a realist, and so he faces things as they are. He not only raises the problem, but he also gives the answer. Like a good, competent doctor, he examines the patient and names the disease. But he also is able to tell the origin of the disease, and then later he prescribes a remedy. During World War II, there was a top-level conference held by the leaders of the nations who at that time were allies, Russia, Great Britain, and the United States. Following the conference, they published an authentic statement in which they declared, "We are resolved to remove the social, economic, and political causes of war." Signed by Joseph Stalin, Prime Minister Winston Churchill, and President Roosevelt. Now, each of the three leaders served their country and passed on, but it should be obvious that they failed to remove the cause or causes of war. Taking the conclusion at which these men arrived following their great historic conference and comparing it with the statement of James, one will readily see how far short these men came from grasping the real truth as to the cause of war. However, James is not thinking about military conflicts in which mighty armies are set one against the other with modern weapons of destruction, although such conflicts come from the same source as here described. What James has in mind is simply that of a local church, where the people are all professedly followers of Christ, and yet he is aware with certainty that there are open conflicts, disputations, and controversies among them. It was bad enough when these Christians had their faith put to the test by trials from without, when they were persecuted, and still perhaps a harder test when they discovered they still possessed the inclination within them toward lustful things. But now, James puts his finger upon a very tender and delicate matter. Because the quarrels and contentions leading to fighting among the Christians is due, says James, to their own passions, which have already set themselves up like soldiers prepared for battle. This, then, is the source or origin of the fighting. As they spring up in men's hearts, in the longings and desires for self-gratification, all our attempts to justify ourselves are rooted in the desire for prominence, power, or even possessions. The man named Diotrephes was so determined to maintain his position of preeminence that he was prepared to stand at the door and prevent some from coming in, and was willing to use his power to cast others out. So the real trouble could be self-pleasing and self-love, and this spirit of contention could manifest itself first in a battle of words. But with determination to have one's own desires carried to the limit, it could easily develop into the use of physical force and create much confusion. From the matter of wars and fightings and their origin, James then directs our attention to the subject of frustrations. It is a very upsetting matter when someone sets a certain goal and fails to obtain his desired objective because he is now frustrated. There is nothing wrong with a Christian setting some goal in life and seeking by God's help to achieve that objective. But it seems that James is exposing the covetous desires which arise within the natural heart, and which can never be satisfied. Take, for example, the poor man who is covetous of the rich, and who determines within his own heart that he also will be rich. But he forgets that God has declared in the Word that covetousness is idolatry. So there is no limit to the craving. And when he has obtained a little, he has a craving for more, and searches around for the best investment, and may compete with his brethren in an endeavor to become richer than they, or it could be the desire for some position of superiority, and unfortunately much time and expense can be put forth, and in the end only failure and frustration. Some are lustful for the position of preeminence. Others simply crave for possessions, while others have an intense lust or craving for pleasure. Whatever that craving may be, it is a sure sign that these persons are not content with such things as they have, and in spite of all the lust and effort, they have not obtained the desired end, but are filled with jealousy and envy because of those who do possess these things. This sense of frustration then produces an unholy restlessness, which leads to further confusion and much strife. Satisfaction in the things of this world is like the child blowing the soap bubble. He uses his energy to blow it up, and admires its colors as it floats through the air, and decides he must have it within his grasp, and when he does, he is left with nothing but frustration. If any person is not content with such things as they have and spend their time coveting other people's possessions, it is a sure sign that they are filled and controlled with jealousy and will readily contend and fight in order to obtain the things they desire. And yet, says James, ye are still frustrated because ye cannot achieve your objective. Now James introduces another form of frustration when he says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. This is a very searching indictment, because it may be the solution to many unanswered prayers. The prayer life of the Christian is a very important element in creating the peaceful heart and mind. Instead of worrying and fretting and scheming how to obtain our own ends, it is far better to ask God in prayer, because by so doing the believer will immediately know whether he is being governed by selfishness or covetousness, or if his expressed desire is for the glory of God. James states that even when we ask, we often ask amiss, and for this reason the petition is refused, and again we feel frustrated. In verses 4 and 5, James makes a direct application of the truth he has just enunciated, and shows in clear language that the person who has determined to seek worldly things has deliberately set himself on the side of the world and has thereby constituted an enemy of God. This is a very serious situation for any believer, because it will automatically involve him in the world's troubles and fighting, and sever him from that intimate fellowship with God, wherein he would ask according to the will of God. When James uses the thought of the unfaithful wife and applies this to the believer, he is searching our hearts and asking us to test our lives to see if we have been unfaithful to the Lord. In the Old Testament, when Israel turned away from the commandments of God and committed idolatry by worshipping Baal and other strange gods, then the nation was accused by God as having become an adulteress. In the New Testament, the church is likened unto a chaste virgin who has been espoused or engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ and is awaiting the day of the marriage. This particular presentation of truth sets forth the dimension of intimate and personal oneness that exists between Christ and his church. However, if a believer should rush off in love with the world, which indicates putting self right in the center, and having determined to gratify one's own lusts, then the marriage vow has been violated, and the believer is guilty of spiritual adultery. Christians who turn to the things of this present world system in order to seek pleasure and satisfaction are likened unto unfaithful women who leave their own husbands to seek sensual pleasure with other men. To make this situation even more graphic, James reminds us that the world is the enemy of God, and therefore to love the world signifies a divided affection, so that professedly we love the Lord, but actually we love the world. It has often been said that some people want the best of both worlds, so they determine to go in for the best this world can offer, and show friendship to and expect friendship from this ungodly world, and then ultimately enjoy the things of heaven. Or perhaps they endeavor to demonstrate how friendly they can be with the world during 6 days each week, and then on one day they can be very pious and show how much they love the Lord. Now, some Christians may think that this kind of teaching is just carrying things too far, and it borders on the thought of meddling in the private affairs of one's life. But James says, if that is how you view the matter, then you must conclude that the Scriptures are just a certain amount of idle words. And what do you intend doing about the Spirit that dwells in you? Amen.